to magnify your name, to make much of you, to worship you for who you are and what you've done and what you have promised to continue to accomplish. We thank you for the privilege that we have because we are born again, not because of who we are or what we've done or where we're from, but because of what Christ has accomplished. And we didn't deserve it. I know I didn't. Unworthy of it. And yet your love and your grace and your mercy richly abound. And so, Father, help us to always rejoice in that. I don't understand it. Apart from sinfulness, when people who claim to be redeemed by the blood of the Lamb are somehow disconsolate, discouraged on a regular basis, and frowning. We can become so focused on things that don't matter, things that are temporal, even if they last my entire lifetime. Father, what is that compared to eternity? It's a drop in the bucket. And I thank you for the freedoms that we enjoy in this particular nation. Oh, how we have been blessed as a people. And I fear, as with many blessings, we take those for granted. We begin to see them as central and not as what as you have given us. We can easily rejoice in those things more than we can rejoice in the giver. May we always, as your people, rejoice more in the giver than we do in the gift, whatever that gift might be. And so, Father, help us to understand that our freedoms as Americans are, it provides us an opportunity for the gospel like no other people have ever enjoyed. The people that we're about to study from the Gospel of Mark lived under the imperial might of Rome. They had little freedom when it came to proclaiming the gospel and living accordingly, and they were persecuted harshly for it, and yet they turned the world upside down because they were committed to the message of the gospel. And Father, we praise you so much for the freedoms that we enjoy. We can assemble up on this hill without fear of persecution. We're not taxed, and we can use the money that we save and not being taxed to help those who are needy. And we are so blessed so richly. And Father, may we recognize our freedoms as responsibility to live hard for you. And help us to understand that living hard for you is living joyfully, despite what may go on all around us. Father, we thank you for those who fight and have fought and are fighting for these freedoms, because we recognize that whatever freedom we enjoy, it's not free. The freedom that we enjoy as citizens of this nation is not free. Every generation has to pay that cost. And I especially thank you for those who pay the cost and are willing to pay it. And of course, the freedom that we enjoy in Christ came at a high cost. Christ shed his blood so that we might be free, and might be free indeed. And so, Father, as we open up Mark's sixth chapter, and as we look at Christ's provision in this account, Father, may those of us who are saved rejoice in that and be committed to spreading that message, and those who are here this morning and are lost in their sins, Father, may they recognize that the real eternal freedom that no man can take away from them is freedom that is found in Christ alone. And we come to you, Father, for the praise of his name, and we come to you in his name, asking you to make us what we are not, to give us what we have not, and to teach us what we know not. And Father, remind us that familiarity with a certain way of doing things doesn't always mean that we understand what God's word is communicating. Help us to have eyes to see and ears to hear what the Spirit says to us this morning. And it's in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Well, open, if you will, your Bibles to Mark chapter 6. Mark chapter 6 is where we are in our study. We took a quick brief detour of our study of Mark's gospel last week as we introduced our new focus of timeless truth. We're always focused on timeless truth, I believe, at Bible Baptist Church, but that's going to be a unique particular focus for us for the next year. But we're picking back up in Mark chapter 6. We're going to start reading in verse 30, and I just want to go ahead and read the entire text before we begin to talk about these verses. Mark chapter 6, beginning in verse 30, here's what God's word says to us. This is the inspired, inerrant, infallible word of God. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had taught. And he said unto them, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. For there were many coming and going, and they had no leisure so much as to eat. And they departed into a desert place by ship privately. And the people saw them departing, and many knew him and ran afoot thither out of all cities and outwent them and came together unto him. And Jesus, when he came out, saw much people and was moved with compassion toward them because they were as sheep, not having a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. And when the day was now far spent, his disciples came unto him and said, this is a desert place, and the time is far past. Send them away that they may go into the country round about and into the villages and buy themselves bread, for they have nothing to eat. He answered and said unto them, give ye them to eat. And they said unto him, shall we go and buy 200 penny worth of bread and give them to eat? And he said unto them, how many loaves have ye? Go and find out. And when they knew, they say, 5 and 2 fishes. And he commanded them to make all sit down by companies upon the green grass. And they sat down in ranks by hundreds and by fifties. And when he had taken the 5 loaves and the 2 fishes, he looked up to heaven, blessed, and brake the loaves and gave them to his disciples to set before them. And the 2 fishes divided he among them. And they did all eat and were, tell me what that next word is, filled. And they took up 12 baskets full of the fragments and of the fishes, and they that did eat of the loaves were about 5,000 men. And we'll stop there for now. So at the start of Mark chapter 6, which we started a few weeks ago, at the start of Mark chapter 6, Jesus had returned to his hometown of Nazareth. And upon returning home, he wasn't welcomed. Instead, he received hostility. He didn't hear, it's good to have you home, Jesus. What he heard was, who do you think you are, Jesus? It was an accusation masquerading as a question. And then, right after that, the Lord commissioned and authorized and sent out his 12 apostles in 2-man teams to preach and to proclaim the good news. It was an evangelistic campaign. And that evangelistic campaign enjoyed enormous success. That's what we studied in verses 7 through 13. And the proclamation of the gospel caused a great stir all throughout the Galilean villages, all the way to the palace. It stirred the villages of Galilee, and it stressed Herod Antipas's heart. So 2 weeks ago, in verses 14 through 29, we had this parenthetical statement that in the narrative of Mark's 6th chapter. That's a good way to think about Mark 6, 14 through 29. It's a parenthesis. It's a split screen. So the rest of the chapter is telling us what's going on with Jesus and his apostles. And the split screen, the parenthesis of verses 14 through 29 is what's happening in the palace, Herod's palace, as all this is going down. The works and the words of Jesus and his apostles had inflamed the suppressed conscience of the king, and he was racked with guilt over John the Baptist's murder. But underlying all of this that we've studied so far in Mark chapter 6 is this implied question. And here's the implied question so far in Mark chapter 6. Who is Jesus? Who is he? And the hometown folks of Nazareth thought he was just an uppity, illegitimate son. He's Mary's boy. And we talked about this. In that culture, to call a son by his mother's name is to say he has no daddy. And he's, who do you think you are teaching these things and making these statements? They thought he was an uppity, illegitimate son. He's the carpenter. He's the carpenter of the town. Some people say he was Elijah the prophet or a prophet like him. And then Herod Antipas said, oh no, he's John the Baptist. He's John the Baptist come back from the dead to haunt me from the grave because I murdered him. Well, Mark, in our text today, what I just read, verses 30 through 44, Mark accurately answers the question, who is Jesus? Masterfully and powerfully showing us who Jesus is. So as we walk through this morning, I want you to be thinking about that question. Who is Jesus? Because our text answers it. The apostles had returned from their outreach ministry. That's what verse 30 said. And they were excited about what God had been doing. Now notice, see, remember I said verses 14 through 29 is a parenthesis. Because verse 13 says, they cast out many devils, they anointed with oil many that were sick and healed them. And then verse 30 naturally flows from that. And the apostles gathered themselves together unto Jesus and told him all things, both what they had done and what they had seen. Lives had been touched and lives had been changed as a result of their evangelistic ministry. Questions about the faith were being asked by the people and including in the palace. And beloved, that is obviously what happens when the people of God actually follow God. When we actually speak and behave and care as Jesus did, then lives will be touched. There's no other way around that. And lives will be changed because when we actually think, speak, and act and care the way Jesus did, that makes us a conduit through which the gospel message reaches into the lives and the hearts of other people. And that's the only message that's able to change a life and transform a life. That's what was happening in Galilee. And don't you think that should be happening in Rockcastle County as well? And in Kentucky? And in abroad? Well, following the apostles' report, Jesus decided that the time was right for a retreat. There was a time in my ministry when I was a younger fella that I used to say, men don't retreat, men only advance. And so I would do announcements at the churches where I ministered, and I would announce that the ladies go on retreats and the men go on advances. And then I actually read the Bible. And I find out from the Bible that men, like women, do go on retreats. Because if you don't, well, we'll get into that in a second. But we all have to have periods of rest. And that's exactly what Jesus teaches here in verses 31 through 32. Everyone needed a brief break to recharge and regroup. And so what we have in verses 31 through 32 answering the question, who is Jesus, is we see Jesus is the kind of person who prays. The Lord never asks his followers to do what cannot be done. I want you to remember that. He never asks us to do what cannot be done. And he always faithfully provides a way of escape from temptation so that we can overcome temptation. That's what 1 Corinthians 10:13 says. But he also graciously allows, graciously recommends, and marvelously models physical and emotional rest. No one can work all the time without a break, even if they think they can. It's not possible. It doesn't matter what the work is. Regardless of the scale of the work, constant attention to public work. Whatever your public work is, whether it's very public or whether it's private, whatever your work is apart from the things of Christ, constant attention to that work is going to make one forget or neglect private soul business. If I'm more focused on my work, then I'm going to spend less time praying, less time reading scriptures, less time being involved in my church. And what verses 31 through 32 remind us is that we either come apart to rest or we fall apart due to neglect. That is true of every one of us, no matter how high your motor burns. We either come apart to rest or we fall apart due to neglect. But what does rest mean? What does it mean to rest? Because that's what it says. He said, come ye yourselves apart into a desert place and rest a while. But what does it mean to rest? I mean, Jesus had already established a pattern of slipping away on occasion when he was overwhelmed by the physical and emotional demands of ministry. We've seen that at the very first chapter in Mark's gospel where he after all night of healing in Peter's house, after a long day of preaching at the synagogue and doing miraculous things there, he went apart into a mountain to pray, Mark chapter 1, verse 35. Whenever Jesus retreated, he wasn't retreating from responsibility. He always retreated to a quiet place so that he might spend time with the Father in prayer in order that he might be refreshed and renewed. He saw time alone with an open Bible and time in prayer as being refreshed and being renewed. Now, here's my point with all this. If our holidays, whether it's a weekend getaway or whether it's a week's vacation or whether it's a month's vacation, whatever it is, if our holidays involve less spiritual activity, less prayer, less Bible reading, no church attendance, if our holidays involve less spiritual activity, then we have a problem. And a lot of times, at least it's been true in my life in the past, get away from the routine and we chuck the whole routine. Praying less, reading scripture less, go to church. I'm on vacation. I'm not going to church. J.C. Ryle says this, and it struck me as important. He says, there are but few in danger of overworking themselves and injuring their own bodies and souls by excessive attention to others. There are comparatively few who need the bridle nearly so much as the spur. And what I've discovered is that we have to be, at least I have to be honest enough to know which is needed, the bridle or the spur, and then react accordingly. But can I tell you this? You don't bridle or spur anybody else. Amen? You don't use the bridle or spur for anybody else except yourself. And a lot of the problem is we don't use either one on us, but we want to use it on somebody else. But regardless of how important rest is, the rest was going to have to wait. The retreat would have to wait because Jesus and his apostles didn't depart nearly as privately enough as they thought. The enthusiastic crowd saw Christ and his group load onto the boat, and they either guessed or they could tell where the boat was heading. And I don't know if the wind was contrary. I don't know if the sea was giving them a hard time and they just took a lot longer to get where they were going than they imagined. But when they got to their destination and they disembarked their boat, there were thousands of people already waiting on them. They had left this big massive group that they had been ministering to, and now when the 13 men arrived, instead of slipping away into a solitary place, all they did was change venues. And it's this that lets us see clearly, as if we hadn't already in Mark's gospel, that Jesus cares. What an awesome display of the Lord's nature and disposition in verse 34. I love it. And when he came out, he saw much people and he was moved with compassion toward them. You know, some people would be more than a little put out that their planned retreat had been crashed by several thousand people. I mean, I've planned for this. This is something I need. And you arrive there and there's no retreat. It's just more work. I mean, Christ and his men had already poured tremendous amounts of time and all kind of emotional equity into these people. They had ministered to so many for so long that they hadn't even eaten. That's what Mark 6:31 says. Look at it again in verse 31 of Mark 6. That they had no leisure, they had no rest so as to eat. And this isn't the first time. We read about that in Mark chapter 3, verse 20 as well. I mean, can you imagine being so busy ministering to so many that you can't even take a lunch break? And it would have been perfectly reasonable and perfectly understandable for Jesus to say, we're not available at the moment. We need to come apart. I mean, in his humanity, Jesus was just as physically and just as emotionally fatigued as the others. He was just as hungry as they were. His disciples were also in serious need of a breather. And when Jesus stepped out of the boat and into another massive multitude instead of a quiet, deserted place, when he did that, he was not moved with indignation. He was not perturbed at the people. He was moved with compassion. Just one Greek word for four English words, splegitsomai. And it means to be moved as to one's bowels. Bowels. In the New Testament days, and even going back into Old Testament times, it's really a cultural thing. It's more of an East thing than a West thing. We talk about playing with heart, or I was moved to my heart, or my heart was touched. But that's not how they spoke. They spoke about the bowels, because the bowels were thought to be the seat of love and pity. What we're talking about here is being moved on a physiological as well as a psychological level. He was so concerned about these people. He felt so much compassion for them that it didn't just move his mind, but it moved his body. He looked on this colossal crowd and was stirred to the very core of his being. He didn't see them as intruders. He didn't see them as time sponges. He didn't see them as emotional drains. And they were all of that, quite honestly. In this moment, they were intruding on their retreat. They were time sponges, and they were draining them. That's exactly what they were, quite honestly. But that's not how he saw them. He viewed them as sheep in desperate need of a shepherd's care. They were supposed to have shepherds. The priests and the teachers of the law had failed to nourish them, although they were supposed to shepherd them. King Herod was supposed to shepherd them on a civil level, but all he had done was fleeced the sheep and fulfilled his own lusts and pride at their expense. But that wasn't true about Jesus. He is the good shepherd who gives his life for the sheep. He is the good shepherd who leaves the 99 to get the one who is lost. And when he finds it, he puts that lost one on his shoulders rejoicing. And so therefore, it's no surprise, therefore, that when he looked out onto this vast group of people, he saw sheep in need of a shepherd, because he had and still has a shepherd's heart. Christ cares for the souls of men. He is willing to save them. He invites them to believe and be saved. And it's because of this that we read the fantastic ending to verse 34. He began to teach them many things. I mean, what are shepherdless sheep? What are they? Shepherdless sheep are bewildered, they're beleaguered, they're stressed, they're harassed, they're famished, they're lost. Shepherdless sheep are some of those things, or all of those things, and there are many more things. And the good shepherd looked out on the crowd, and he knew, unlike any other shepherd is able to, he knew the hearts of every individual. He knew that on that massive crowd, there are 5,000 men, but that also, that number doesn't include the women and the children that were there. And he could look out on that massive crowd, and he knew that there were families experiencing tragedy. He knew that there were married couples who were at odds with each other and their marriages were maybe about to end, that children were being disobedient, that parents weren't nurturing their children as they should. He knew that there were individuals who were struggling with every aspect of life, just as he knows the hearts, minds, struggles, and sins of each individual here this morning. I don't know the hearts, minds, struggles, and sins of anybody in this room but myself. Praise God for that. But Jesus does. So how does the good shepherd seek to meet these needs? How does the good shepherd, knowing the hearts and minds of people and knowing what's going on in such a massive multitude, how does he go about meeting their needs? Well, it's interesting, isn't it? He didn't prescribe medicine. He didn't say, you need to take this. You need this to calm you down. He didn't provide psychoanalysis, lay back on a couch and be transparent with me and let me tell you what's going on and I'll just listen for a while. He didn't provide monetary subsidies. He didn't provide a myriad of church programs to meet all these various needs that the thousands of people had. He sought to meet their divergent and desperate needs by, the scripture tells us, teaching them many things. What? Teaching the Bible? What good is that? What good does it do to be teaching these people? And many people ask the same thing when they come to churches like this one. Churches where the Bible is actually taught systematically and expositionally. Hey man, my marriage is dissolving, and here you are talking about Christ a long time ago, 2,000 years ago, feeding people from 5 loaves and 2 fish. That's a kid's story. My marriage is falling apart. I've lost my loved one. I haven't worked in a month. Our relationship is at odds with each other. We don't know if we're going to survive by the end of the week. And you're talking about loaves and fish? What relevance is there in teaching God's word? Well, I want you to listen to Psalm 19 about that. Let King David answer it for us. I read this to the men last night at our Bibles and Bullets. One of my favorite passages of Scripture. The law of the Lord is what? Converting the soul. That's what it does. The testimony of the Lord is what? Nothing else is. Making wise the simple. The statutes of the Lord are what? I want y'all to answer me on these a little louder. Rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is what? Enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is what? Enduring forever. The judgments of the Lord are what? And what? Altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. Yea, than much fine gold. Sweeter also than honey and the honeycomb. Moreover, by them is your servant warned, and in keeping of them there is great reward. Beloved, there is only one thing of temporal and eternal value that I have to share, or that anyone has to share when they get behind this desk, or they get behind some lectern somewhere else in this building or on this property. There is only one thing that we have to share that is of any use now and will be of any use all the way till the end, and that is the truth of God's word. That's it. And there are people who can, and I'm not talking about reading a verse and then jumping off into the most recent self-help knowledge, or I'm not talking about reading a verse and then sharing some type of feel-good outline or whatever else. I'm talking about this is what God's word says to us. This isn't just old history. This isn't just stuff that was interesting but doesn't have an impact on our lives today. The only way that we are able to serve ourselves and other people is to proclaim God's word and to perform God's word. Apart from that, nobody has anything of lasting value to say, no matter how well they say it. There is nothing of lasting value apart from that. And Jesus cares, and that's why he taught the way he did. And that's the way I want to. That's why I want to. But he didn't just pray, and he didn't just care, he delivers. This is an attribute that the apostles were still trying to develop, and it's one that we're all working on, I think. I mean, these men, and let's not be hard on the apostles, these guys were dead tired. And they were probably a little aggravated too. I mean, after all, their much needed retreat had been interrupted. And not only had it been interrupted, but Jesus began teaching these people and he just kept teaching. He just kept teaching. You know how it is. Some of you right now might be thinking, would he just get to the invitation, right? Let's just get there. I mean, for crying out loud, he's already talked about honoring the veterans. That's going to take a while. And look at the time. Can he just get there? And they were aggravated by it. I mean, they'd worked and they'd worked and they'd worked and they were supposed to get away for a retreat, but they can't retreat. There's all these people, thousands of people there. And Jesus starts teaching and he's teaching and he's teaching and he's teaching, and the day is wearing away. And in verses 35 and 36, I've actually got this written in the margin of my Bible. Captain's Obvious. Have you ever seen the Captain Obvious commercials? I love them. Here's Captain's Obvious. There's 12 of them. And we don't know in this instance who is the one doing the speaking. We do know a little bit later, but I think it's probably Peter. But they make some obvious statements to Jesus. You know, hey Jesus, it's getting late, we're out here in a desert place, and it's the time. I mean, was Jesus unable to ascertain the terrain? Was Jesus' watch broken? Did he not know what time it was? I mean, did Jesus think that this event was going to be catered? Of course not. He knew where they were. He knew what time it was. He knew that no one had eaten in a while. And he knew that his own apostles had not had anything to eat for a long time. But what we have here is another case of the disciples telling the master what to do. Now, none of us in this room are guilty of that, right? None of us here are guilty of telling Jesus what to do and what needs to happen and why it should be this way. And here's what they told Jesus to do. You see it there? Verse 36, send them away. Let's get rid of these people. And you know, pragmatically speaking, it made sense. I mean, they were in an out-of-the-way place. It was late. The people were hungry. There was nothing to eat. It's going to take them a while to get to any kind of village where they could find lodging and could find something to eat. So on the surface, this was a sensible suggestion. But that's when Jesus gave them an uncomfortable and seemingly impossible command. He said it in verse 37, you feed them. You feed them. I want you to imagine their faces. Now, John tells us, Mark doesn't, but John tells us that Philip says, and Philip, it kind of seems like his tone is a little disrespectful, but Philip says, I'm telling you right now, Jesus, that 200 pennyworth wouldn't even come close to feeding this mob. 200 pennyworth. Different scholars say it was a half a year's wages or a whole year's wages. I don't know. I just know it was a big amount of money. And that's what Philip says. Hey, look, we could have a half year's wages and it wouldn't come close to feeding this group. But Jesus wouldn't quit. He says, how much do you have? And he had him do an inventory. And you know, like, what's the use of this? What a waste of time and effort. It's a futile exercise. But they did it anyway, and I give them credit for that. And of the 5,000 men and however many women and children were there, they find out doing this impossible task of feeding these people, they find out that there are 2 fish and 5 loaves. And John records that this time it was Andrew who said, because maybe Philip told the rest of the guys, hey, look, I'm not talking to him about this. I'm fed up with this. So it's Andrew who goes, and Andrew says, we got 5 loaves, we got 2 fish, but what is that? What is that among so many? You know why? Because it's an impossible situation. Was it an impossible situation, beloved, to feed thousands with 5 loaves and 2 fish? You go ahead and answer me. Was it impossible? I couldn't feed thousands of people from 5 loaves and 2 fish, could you? It is impossible. It's impossible to do this. One cannot feed thousands of people with a sack lunch. But look, was it impossible for the storm to be calmed? Yes, it was. Was it impossible for a demoniac to be healed and saved? Yes, it was. Was it impossible for a woman who had spent 12 years and all of her money trying to be fixed from a blood disease? Was it impossible for her to be healed in a moment? Yes, it was. Was it impossible for Jairus' daughter, who was so sick that she actually died? Was it impossible for that girl to live again? Yes, it was. It's impossible. But with man, it is impossible, but with God, it's what? Come on, y'all can answer me a little louder. What is it with God? And that's the point. That's the point. This is God. And it's impossible with us. We can't do it. We can't get it done. It doesn't matter what it is. We're called to evangelize the world. We're called to share the gospel. We're called to see people get saved. We're called to care for people. We can't do it. It's God doing it through us. Do y'all see what I'm trying to put down here? And we get caught up in what we're doing and who we are and what our talents are and what our resources are. And we get caught up in all that sense. We can't do it. This is silly. What's the plan? Do something else. We can't. He can. And so he sat them down and he said, put them in groups of hundreds and fifty, because he doesn't do anything disorderly. He doesn't do anything ad hoc. Sit them down, put them in fifties, put them in hundreds, and here's what you're going to do. And he took the loaves and he blessed them, and he took the fish and he blessed them, and then he had them spread them out to all the people. Jesus provided. Who is Jesus? He is God incarnate, the creator of the universe. He is the one who said, let there be, and there it was. And so he is the one who took five loaves and two fish and fed thousands. They weren't filled by an optical illusion. They weren't hypnotized or some other silly theory. They weren't tricked into things. It wasn't like thousands of people went up the hill and came down the hill being tricked that they'd eaten. No, the Bible says that everybody had bread and fish and fish aplenty. They did all eat, and they were all what? Do you remember? Filled. Filled. Nobody went away hungry. Nobody went away saying, I could have had another one. Not one. Beloved, as we land the plane, do you have eyes to see and ears to hear? I mean, I don't know what it is that's burdening you this morning. I mean, I know what's on my heart and mine. But I don't know what's burdening you this morning. But I do know this. As impossible as it seems to you, and it very well may be impossible, it's not to God. Amen? And if you have eyes to see and ears to hear, will you see that this Jesus that we proclaim, he is the one, the only one, who can do this, not only then, but now, in our lives, whatever the need might be. He knew no sin, but was made sin for our sake, that in him we might become the righteousness of God in him. And therefore, if any man is in Christ, if any woman is in Christ, if any child is in Christ, they are a new creation. Not just reformed, not just less sassy than they were before, not just a little bit different, not just interested in going to church for about a month or two. They are a new creation. All old things have passed away, all things have become new. And this is all and only from God, who reconciles us to himself. And so this is how we conclude this morning. Not only does Jesus pray, care, and deliver, but Jesus totally satisfies. It makes me think of Psalm 23. My cup runneth what? Over. It's a truth that's very vividly pictured here in Mark chapter 6. Thousands were fed from five loaves and two fish. Thousands. Everyone ate to their fill, and there were 12 baskets. And I don't think when you look at the Greek word, we're not talking about little baskets. We're not talking about these little plates. We're talking about baskets. 12 baskets were left over. And by the way, how many apostles were there at this point? How many? And what had they said? Right? Send them away. Why? Because how can we feed them? We don't have the money to feed them. We don't have the resources to feed them. How can we do it? And each one of the send them away apostles had a basket of leftovers as an illustration of what is the opposite of doubt, and that is faith in a God who can do anything and will. Beloved, back then, Christ's provision was complete, total, and satisfying. And God's provision now is still complete, total, and satisfying. All men are hungry. All women are hungry. Whether you recognize your hunger or not, we're hungry. And we're hungry for what only Christ can provide. And he will. And he will completely, totally, and satisfyingly fill that hunger. Who is Jesus? He's not John the Baptist, returned from the grave. He's not a mere prophet. He's not an uppity, illegitimate carpenter. Jesus is none of those things. Who is Jesus? He is the bread of life. He is the good shepherd. And he is the one who died on the cross for our sins, rose from the dead, compassionately cares, and he will powerfully provide and always superbly satisfies. Then you say, Travis, that sounds good, but I'm none of those things. I'm none of that. I don't see his provision. I'm not satisfied. I can't tell that he cares. And all I can say to you is that he does that. And he's proven himself. And when we think otherwise, it's because we're expecting him to act according to what we think as opposed to what he says. Christ is all those things. He's not the genie in a bottle that we rub the lamp and get our three requests, right? He's not Aladdin's genie. But he is God Almighty. That's who Jesus is. And I'd like you to stand to your feet with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. Our musicians are going to come and they're going to play softly here in just a second when they get up here. This is who Jesus is. My question to you, as you quietly get to your feet and your heads are bowed and your eyes are closed, here's my question. Do you know him? Do you know Jesus? And if you know him, if you don't know Jesus, I want you to come forward so that we can tell you who he is. But if you do know him, do you look and act like him? Do we look and act like the man who cares for the souls of others at his own expense? I'm going to ask Sean to sing with your heads bowed and your eyes closed. If you need to come, nobody's looking around. Sean's going to sing, and you come.